Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look into his word once again this morning. Our Father, we would come before you today as we look into your word in a conscious sense of our dependence upon you. Our desire, Father, is that we might be able to hear your word as we need to. We know, Lord, that if left to ourselves, we will not hear it, we will not understand it rightly. And so we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to be our instructor, our heavenly teacher this day, and that you, by the Spirit, will break open the word of life to us. May it be that to our souls, a word of life. May you use the truth this day to sanctify us, your people. And we pray, Lord, that you would use your word this day to be a word of salvation as well to those who need it. We ask these mercies through Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We're returning this morning to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles. And would you please follow with me as I read verses 23 through 31. Acts 4, verses 23 through 31. When they, that is Peter and John, had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage? And the peoples devised futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Well, this morning we're returning to our consecutive expository studies in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And if you were here, you'll remember that two Lord's Days ago, we took up the verses that we've just read. We didn't have time to complete them, but we only started to study this passage. We've seen that these verses form the conclusion to a larger section in the book of Acts that includes chapter 3 and most of chapter 4. And back in chapter 3, we saw that Peter miraculously heals a lame beggar. And I'm sure that many of the children have sung that song before, where Peter says, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. We're walking and leaping and praising God. And if you've sung that song before, you know it's talking about this man here, this lame beggar that was miraculously healed. Well, after his healing, Peter preaches, and he explains to the people what had happened to this man and who was responsible for the healing of this lame beggar. And the man wasn't healed by Peter or John. He was healed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Jesus whom Peter's hearers had crucified some weeks or months prior to this. But they had crucified him, but God had raised him from the dead. And Peter goes on to explain that Jesus was the promised prophet like Moses, and he would bless them if they turned from their sins. Not surprisingly, Peter's message invites opposition from the Jewish leaders. Most of them denied the resurrection. They followed the science, and so they were not tolerant of unauthorized teachers, especially if they were teaching that someone had been raised from the dead. And so Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin. That was the Jewish Supreme Court, and they were questioned about their authority. And Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, responds to their question with great boldness. He told them who was responsible for the lame man's healing. It was Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had crucified. And then, drawing from the imagery of Psalm 118, he told them that this Jesus was the chief cornerstone in the building, and that they, the builders, had rejected him. And then he goes on from there to say that this Jesus was the only Savior of sinners, that there is salvation only in him. So the Sanhedrin officials, they listen to this, and they're left speechless. But instead of being concerned about the truth, they were more concerned that the teaching of the apostles wouldn't be allowed to spread. And so they put a gag order on the apostles. They were not to speak any more about Jesus of Nazareth. Peter, very transparently and very plainly, refused to comply. He told them straight up, no, we're going to keep speaking about Jesus. We're going to keep preaching in his name. And so the Sanhedrin, they threatened them further, but then they had to let them go. They had no choice because they feared the people. And the people had witnessed the healing of this beggar, and they thought it was an act of God. And indeed it was. Well, all this brings us to the sequel to this entire incident, which is these verses that we read earlier, verses 23 to 31. Peter and John are released, and a prayer meeting ensues. And here in this passage, Luke provides us with a specimen of the corporate prayer life of this new community. At least three things about corporate prayer are evident from Luke's account. We looked at the first and part of the second last time. First of all, we saw the habit of corporate prayer in verses 23 and the first part of verse 24. When they'd been released, verse 23, they went to their own and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And then when the people heard this, they lifted their voices to God. When they heard what Peter and John said, immediately they prayed. Their response suggests that this was not something they were unaccustomed to. Apparently, the young church was in the habit of corporate prayer. They knew that Peter and John had been brought before the authorities, so it isn't surprising that they were having a prayer meeting. They were praying for them. And here we see that the young church had good spiritual reflexes. They were in the habit of corporate prayer. They were in the habit of gathering with God's people to pray for the concerns of God's kingdom. And we should be too. As a church, we should be in the very same habit. Really, it's unthinkable, isn't it, that a local church wouldn't have regular, well-attended prayer meetings. Unthinkable. And yet we do hear about this in our day. There are some churches that rarely have prayer meetings. Some have no prayer meetings. Or maybe once a month they have a corporate prayer meeting. But this is something we should be quick and ready to give ourselves to as the people of God. That's the habit of corporate prayer. Secondly, we learn about the content of corporate prayer from verse 24b through verse 30. The prayer we saw is in two parts. First of all, there is a rehearsal. There's a review of some things, followed by requests. There's the recognition of certain things, followed by petitions. And we considered just the first of those things last time, the rehearsal. In verse 24b through to verse 28, the people of God begin their prayer by rehearsing the works and the words of God. They begin with his works as creator of all things. The latter part of verse 24, they address him, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And then they rehearse his words as we find them in Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. And they quote Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2 in verse 25 and 26. I'd like us to turn back to Psalm 2. We didn't do this last time. Let's turn back to Psalm 2 and read the whole psalm. And it will give us a better appreciation for this psalm and what it's about. Psalm 2, beginning with verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, this is God speaking, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Who's the king? Who's the king that he installs? Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now think about this. You can turn back to Acts 4. Think about this. Here are these folks. They're gathered for prayer. Peter and John have just been released after interrogation by the Sanhedrin. They lift up their voices and they begin praying the first two verses of Psalm 2. What are they doing? They are identifying their situation right there in Jerusalem at that time with Psalm 2. They're connecting that psalm with what's taking place with them. Except notice, they aren't thinking mainly or only of the arrest of Peter and John. You would expect that would be what they're thinking about. But they're not thinking only of that or mainly of that. They are thinking of the crucifixion of Jesus months before this. And we know that from verses 27 and 28, right after they pray the first two verses of Psalm 2, 4, and then they talk about the crucifixion of Jesus and the various people that were gathered together against the Lord Jesus, all under the sovereign supervision of God. And last time, there were three conclusions that we drew from all this. First of all, we can see that they understand, the early church there, they understand that the people and rulers who oppose God's Messiah in Psalm 2 include the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders that were alive right then and there. That's clear from verses 25 and 26. Second observation, the real object of persecution wasn't Peter and John, and it wasn't them. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. These leaders, they were arrayed against God's Messiah. And that's clear from verse 26. And then a third observation, they saw that all that happened to Jesus and all that was happening to them now was under the control of God. Verses 27 and 28. In fact, God was actually using the opposition of these Jewish leaders that was directed against the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. God was using that opposition to actually fulfill his sovereign purposes. It's very clear that these folks had a very good knowledge of Scripture, didn't they? They knew how the Old Testament applied, and they made that application to themselves. There's nothing shallow or superficial about the content of this prayer. And so this is as far as we got last time. So we've seen the rehearsal of God's works and words in the first part of the prayer. Now we come this morning to take up the second part of their prayer, and that's requests. They bring some petitions in verses 29 and 30. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all boldness. While you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So basically here in these verses, they ask the Lord to do three things. First of all, they appeal to God to consider the threats of the Sanhedrin in verse 29. They basically say, Lord, don't overlook their threats. Don't ignore their threats. Don't turn a blind eye to them. Look upon them. That's what the word literally means. Look upon them. Take notice of them. You notice they're not praying like the Lord Jesus did upon the cross. You remember how the Lord Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing"? That's not how these folks are praying. They're praying that God will take note of their threats. That's the first thing. The second thing they ask God for is for boldness to speak the word of God. Verse 29. Lord, give us boldness to speak the word of God. Now, why would they ask for that? If you were in a situation like that, is that what you would pray for? I mean, what is that going to do? Speak the word of God with boldness. What's the big deal about that? Well, if you think about it, this is what the church's mission is all about. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ wants his people to do. That's their mission, to speak the word of God with boldness, to bring the message of the gospel to people who need it. This is what Christ has commissioned his church to do, to speak the word of God, to bring the message of the gospel to other people, to bring the message about Jesus, the message about what God is doing through Jesus. And notice, they're not just praying that the apostles would do this, they're praying that they would speak the word of God with boldness. They're not just praying that the official leaders of the church, that they would be the ones. They're praying for themselves, that we would speak the word of God with boldness. If you think about it, this is the recurring theme in all throughout chapters 3 and 4, this unit, the recurring theme, what God is doing through the name of Jesus. And that's the focus that they have as they pray. They're praying that they will speak the word of God with boldness. They're thinking about what God is doing through the name of Jesus. And we see again and again that this is their focus. This is what they're concentrated on. This expression, through the name of Jesus, comes up no less than 9 times the word name is used throughout chapters 3 and 4. Let's look at these. Chapter 3 and verse 6. That's in the Greek. 10 times in our English Bibles, 9 times in the Greek. Chapter 3 and verse 6. Peter says to the man, "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." Verse 16 of chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 16. On the basis of faith in his name. It is the name of Jesus. Twice there in that verse. Chapter 4 and verse 7. The Sanhedrin, by what power or in what name have you done this? Verse 10, by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified. Verse 12, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given. Verse 17, they are to speak no longer in this name. Verse 18, they summoned them. They commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And then again in verse 30, through the name of your holy servant Jesus. You think we're supposed to notice this? Obviously, we're supposed to notice this. This is a recurring theme throughout this whole section. Really, it's too obvious to miss, isn't it? And this is the focus of their prayer, that they would speak the word of God with boldness. And then verse 30, that these signs and wonders would continue to take place through the name of Jesus. So as we think about what they're praying for and what they're asking for, it's evident that these believers realized that the opposition isn't over. As they look to the future and think about the future, they're expecting more opposition. That's why they're praying that they would speak the word of God with boldness. They knew that this was just the beginning. They didn't regard this persecution as a temporary situation, a temporary abnormality, a temporary inconvenience that they're going to have to put up now with for a little while until things settle down and get back to normal. No, this was normal now. This was the new normal. I hate that expression. It's just so overused. But it's true. It's true. It captures the idea. This is how things are going to be from now on. This is normal. The honeymoon is over. Reality is setting in. Up till now, they've had favor with the people.
Up till now, things have gone pretty smoothly, but now persecution from the Jews is going to be the norm. And in the book of Acts, throughout the book of Acts, we see this persecution from the Jews rising. We see it increasing, this opposition. And in fact, their response to the gospel, their bad response to the gospel, would significantly impact the course of God's dealings with the human race. It starts here. The opposition, it only increases. Later in chapter 10, Peter is going to go to the Gentiles to preach. And then later on, we see that the apostle Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. If the Jews had responded differently, how differently things might have gone. But that's all speculation. It's all hypothetical. This is how the Jews responded. And so this significantly affects the course of God's dealings with the human race. One more thing you'll notice here. Now they pray that they would speak the word of God with boldness. Notice that they don't pray for deliverance from persecution. They don't pray that they might be spared of suffering as we might pray. That's probably something that we would pray. Lord, deliver us from this situation. They don't pray that the threats of their enemies will be rescinded or that the threats of their enemies will prove harmless. They don't pray for judgment to fall upon their enemies. In the words of Psalm 2, they don't pray that God will laugh at them or terrify them in his wrath or break them with a rod of iron or dash them in pieces like pottery so that they perish. That's not how they pray. Instead, they pray for strength in the midst of persecution. They pray that they might keep right on speaking the gospel, that they might keep right on speaking the word of God with boldness. This was the commission that Christ gave to the church. They knew this. And so they are praying in submission to the will of God. Lord, your will, you haven't told us that we should seek to be freed from persecution. Your will for us is that we might preach the gospel. And so they're praying in submission to the will of God. Now, I don't believe that that means that we should never pray to be delivered from persecution. I don't think that. But it's worth noting. We need to note how these believers pray on this occasion. And clearly, we have warrant to pray in the same way. To pray just like they did. When we encounter opposition and difficulty and resistance to the gospel, when we're being persecuted, Lord, give us grace to speak the word of God with boldness. And the fact is, sometimes the will of God is accomplished in and through the suffering of his people. You say, oh, I don't believe that. I don't believe God wants us to suffer. I don't believe that that's how God carries out his will through the suffering of his people. You don't? What's the prime example of that principle? The cross of the Lord Jesus. It is through suffering. It's when the opposition from the enemies of God reached their fever pitch. They climaxed in the murder of the Son of God. And at that point, they're doing the will of God. They're advancing God's purposes. They're fulfilling the will of God. And this whole incident is proof of this principle as well. As you see all throughout the book of Acts, the gospel advances through the persecution and suffering of God's people. And these believers understood this. Do we understand this? Or have we grown so accustomed here in America that we deserve our rights and our freedoms and we shouldn't have to suffer? We shouldn't have to be persecuted. Well, that's all true. That's true, ideally. But things may change. God might have a different plan. And this really, we know right here, this is the will of God. It is through the persecution, the suffering of God's people, that the kingdom of God goes forward and advances. And so these folks, they're not praying for deliverance. They're praying for courage and boldness, so that they can face the opposition of these Jewish leaders. So that they'll face them with courageous faithfulness to their mission,
to be witnesses of Jesus, witnesses of his resurrection in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and points beyond. That's a biblical prayer, isn't it? That's a good biblical prayer. You can't argue with that prayer. They're definitely praying according to the will of God. So they request of God a third thing. In the third place, their petitions, they ask God to continue healings, signs, and wonders in verse 30. Now, why do they do that? Are they asking that God will continue that so they can hold some healing services and have a lot of people come in and have a lot of sensationalism going on and grab attention? Of course not. They're praying that these things will take place so that there will be more gospel opportunities. That's what they're praying for. If you talk to open-air preachers, this is a problem that they face. When you open-air preach, you got to go to a place where there are people. You know, you might go out to a park somewhere, there's a field, and there's nobody there. It doesn't do any good to preach there. You have to go where there are people, and there will be people maybe standing around. And so that's what they're praying for, that they'll have an audience for the gospel, that these signs and healings and these wonders will be performed, just as it taken place with this lame beggar. They're asking for a repetition of what had just occurred with this lame beggar. They're not asking for God's hand to be against their enemies. They're not praying for power over their enemies. They are asking for gospel opportunities. This whole incident began with the healing of the lame beggar. And the healing brought the apostles before the Sanhedrin. It didn't deliver them from danger, that healing and the preaching. If anything, it provoked danger for them. And yet at the same time, that healing, what happened? It attracted the people to listen to Peter's sermon, and many people were saved. While Peter and John were getting arrested, we saw earlier in the chapter that there were many, many people, probably thousands of people, being saved as a result of Peter's sermon. And so these folks don't pray to be delivered from persecution. They pray for more signs, and they pray for more boldness to proclaim the word of God. And as they did that, as they proclaimed that word, they knew that that meant more persecution for them. They understood that. You'll notice how their prayer exhibits a thoroughly theocentric character, which is a fancy way of saying God was right at the center of their prayers. They weren't praying about their comforts and their convenience. Oh, Lord, get me out of this jam so I can get back to work and get back to my family. Their prayer was thoroughly theocentric. It is God's hand. Look at this, verse 30. It is God's hand that does all these things. It was never the power of Peter and John. It was all by God's hand through the name of Jesus. They understood that the kings of the earth were ultimately opposing Jesus and not them. They're not thinking about themselves so much. They're thinking about God's cause. These leaders are against God and his Messiah. And they recognize also that everything that was happening was within the sphere of the sovereignty of God. That's clear from verses 27 and 28. And so because they had this God-centered, theocentric perspective, they draw a conclusion. They know that the schemes and the attacks of the kings and rulers of this world against God and against his Messiah are doomed to failure. It's all under the control of God. They realize this. And therefore, they pray for boldness to speak the word of God. And they pray that the Lord will continue to do great things through them and through the name of Jesus. This is a model prayer, isn't it? One writer says that this prayer is an expression of complete dependence on God. It is a recognition of his sovereignty. It's a call for justice and oversight in the midst of opposition. It's a call for enablement for mission. It's a call for the working of God's power to show that God is behind the preaching of the name of Jesus in healing and signs. It's a model prayer. All right, so we've seen the habit of corporate prayer and the content of corporate prayer. Now consider thirdly and finally the answer to corporate prayer, and that's in verse 31. Look at how God answers. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. They didn't have to wait long for their prayer. Sometimes the Lord makes us wait, and we have to wait patiently for an answer, but it doesn't seem like they had to wait very long at all. The Lord answered immediately in at least three ways. First of all, the place was shaken. And we don't know if there was thunder or if there was an earthquake, but somehow the place was shaken. God answered as the Lord of heaven and earth and shook the place. There was a special, tangible manifestation of God's presence and power in answer to their prayer. And then there was a second way in which God answered. Secondly, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And when it says they were all filled, it wasn't just the apostles that were filled, but all the believers who were gathered there, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not what they had asked for. They didn't ask, Lord, fill us with the Spirit. They prayed for boldness in speaking the word of God. And this is how God answers. He answers by filling them with the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. Put that over here. For now, I want you to notice that what's taking place here was not a second Pentecost. The Spirit comes on this occasion, as he did in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, but not in the same way. This was something different from what took place on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. On that occasion, the disciples received the Holy Spirit. Or as Jesus describes it in Acts chapter 1, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. On this occasion, they receive a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit. They receive a fresh renewal of the Spirit's presence and a fresh renewal of the Spirit's endowment of power for witness. And something to observe here is that nowhere in the whole book of Acts is it ever said that anyone asked to receive the Spirit or be filled with the Spirit. Nowhere does it say that. This is the third reference to being filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts. Let's turn back to Acts 2. Look at Acts chapter 2. Here's the first one. Acts 2 and verse 4. This is on the day of Pentecost. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now here in Acts 4, in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, the baptism and the filling take place simultaneously. They're being filled with the Spirit. They're being baptized in the Spirit. They're receiving the Spirit. It's all the same. The second reference to being filled with the Spirit is in chapter 4 and verse 8. And here Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaks to the Sanhedrin and says to them, rulers and elders of the people, and then he begins to preach. So Peter's filled with the Spirit here, speaks to the Sanhedrin with great boldness. In neither instance does anybody ask to receive the Spirit or to be filled with the Spirit. Now, the third reference is in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, the verse that we just read. And they're filled with the Spirit, but it isn't said that they asked to be filled with the Spirit. Now, again, this doesn't mean that as a people of God, we shouldn't ask to be filled with the Spirit or receive the Spirit. Because we know that Jesus, in Luke 11, verse 13, said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So it's entirely right that God's people should ask for the Spirit and ask for the filling of the Spirit. But it isn't necessary to do so in order to enjoy the Spirit's presence or the Spirit's assistance. And as we look here in the book of Acts, we don't ever see people asking either to receive the Spirit or to be filled with the Spirit. Another observation, it's clear that being filled with the Spirit is a repeatable experience. Receiving the Spirit, being baptized with the Spirit, is not. When you become a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit. And once you receive Him, that's it. You don't have to keep receiving Him, but we do need to be filled with Him afresh. So the filling of the Spirit is repeatable. The receiving of the Spirit, or the baptism of the Spirit, is not. So the place was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, thirdly and finally, notice how the Lord answers. They were speaking the Word of God with boldness. And if you could read Greek, Michael, imperfect tense, if you could read Greek, you would see that this wasn't something that happened once. It wasn't an aorist tense. It was an imperfect tense. It's repeated action in the past. They were speaking. They didn't speak it once. They were speaking it over and over again. They continued speaking the Word of God with boldness. And you'll notice the New American Standard, they insert the word began. They began to speak the Word of God with boldness. The English Standard Version says they continued. That's an effort on the part of those translators to capture this idea that is something that kept taking place over and over again. So God answered their prayer. They prayed that they would speak the Word of God with boldness, and that's exactly what happened. But you'll notice it didn't take place in quite the way they expected. First, they had to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so that's how God gave them their request. He filled them first with the Holy Spirit. This is the third time that boldness is mentioned in this chapter. If you look back at verse 13 of chapter 4, as they observe the boldness, it's the word parousia, same word, translated confidence in the New American Standard. They saw the boldness of Peter and John. And then again in verse 29, they pray that your bondservants may speak your word with all boldness. Same word. And remember boldness. We saw earlier in past studies what boldness is. What is boldness? It is the freedom to speak without the fear of consequences. If you're not afraid of the consequences of what you're about to say, you will speak with boldness. You'll speak without hindrance. And that's boldness. So all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and all of them were speaking the Word of God with boldness. Again, not just the apostles, but all of them were doing this. And in time, ordinary believers would begin to share the gospel. They would all be speaking the Word of God. Wherever they went, they would be sharing the gospel. We're not going to turn there, but over in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, we read there, therefore those who had been scattered, remember the stoning of Stephen, and there was a great persecution, and those that had scattered went about preaching the Word of God. And so they went, among other places, to Samaria. And then the Word of God was preached in Samaria. Chapter 11, verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, even points farther away, speaking the Word of God to no one except Jews alone, and then that changes with Peter and with Paul. So by filling these folks with the Holy Spirit, God was empowering them for witness, just as Jesus said would happen. Way back in chapter 1 and verse 8, he said, you wait here in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit, and then you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And so it was. So they were. So we've seen this morning the habit, content of prayer, and the answer to corporate prayer. So let's draw out a few practical lessons. You can see from the outline, I got 7 of them. I don't know if I'll get through all these, but there's so many applications you could make from this passage. The first thing we see here is note that God continues to do mighty things through the name of Jesus. He didn't just do it in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And maybe a little bit after that, and then it stopped. Or maybe Acts 28, and then it stops. No, God, all throughout church history, continues to do mighty things through the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. There's authority in the name of Jesus. Just look at what God did in this man's life. This lame man was healed through the name of Jesus. And it didn't stop there. This was just the beginning. If you think about it, the whole book of Acts is all about what God continues to do through the name of Jesus. And it continues. To this day, God continues to do mighty things through the name of Jesus. What is God doing today? What mighty things is God doing today through the name of Jesus? Let me tell you what he's doing. He's changing people. Right? God is changing people. Changing their lives. He changed my life. He's changed, amen. He's changed many of your lives. You're glad that he did, right? He's changed many of your lives. This is what God is doing through the power of Jesus' name. He's changing lives. There's a whole bunch of people here this morning. We are living, breathing proof that God has the power. God changes the lives of people through the name of Jesus. So many of us here this morning, we are not the people we used to be. Thank God we're not the people that we used to be. Oh, if you had known us, you wouldn't want to know us. You'd want to get away from us. But God changes people's lives. Our lives now are completely different. We're not perfect. Far from it. But we are certainly not the people that we were. And God continues to do this work. He continues to change people's lives. Many of us here this morning, we can say our lives have been completely reoriented, turned around. We're completely redirected in our lives. We live for different reasons now. We do different things. We love different things. We hate different things. We're just very different people. And God continues to do mighty things through the name of Jesus. He's done that in our lives. What is God doing in your life through the name of Jesus? And many of you can say, oh, he's doing a lot of things. Jesus is doing a lot of things in my life right now. Praise God for that. But not all of you can say that. In fact, some of you, if you're honest, you look at your life, you have to say, I don't see that Jesus is doing anything in my life. And if that's what you have to say, if that's what you have to admit, listen, you are in danger. If Jesus isn't doing anything in your life, if he isn't doing in your life what needs to be done, you are in great danger. Because all of us are sinners. You may not like that idea, you may not like that word, but it's true. All of us are sinners before God. We've all broken his law. We are all condemned and guilty before him. If left to ourselves, we're condemned, we'll be judged, we will be cast into hell forever because of our sins. And the only hope for us is to be delivered, to be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. God needs to be doing something in your life through the name of Jesus, otherwise you are in great danger. Jesus has done everything that needs to be done to deliver needy sinners. And all he asks, all he tells you to do is come to me and trust in me. Come to me. Lean upon me. Believe upon me. Rely upon me to save you from your sins. Turn from your sins. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one else. There's salvation only in and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God continues to do mighty things through the name of Jesus. Here's a second lesson. Corporate prayer is vital to the accomplishment of God's kingdom purposes. And I know you know this, but we really need to think about this. Corporate prayer is vital to the accomplishment of God's kingdom purposes. In the book of Acts, the church was faced with a decision about which apostle would replace Judas, right? What did they do? They prayed. And then here Peter and John come back and they inform the people of the ban imposed by the Sanhedrin. What do? They pray as a matter of course. This is a habit. And the rest of the book, think about it, the rest of the book of Acts is an answer to this prayer. Here's where it starts. God's kingdom purposes were advanced and accomplished through prayer, through corporate prayer, a praying church. Now, what if the church doesn't pray? Are God's kingdom purposes advanced? I don't even want to go there. That's a complicated question. What we do know is this. We have to pray. God wants us to pray. I can't explain how all that works out. God's will is always done. But we have to pray. And one of the ways that God carries on his kingdom purposes is through the corporate prayers of the church. Corporate prayer in the local church is one of the church's fundamental activities. I mean, what kind of a church, what kind of a local church claims to be reconciled to God through the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ and then doesn't want to pray to that God or have communion with that God? What kind of a church claims to be concerned about the work of God's kingdom, but isn't concerned to pray for the work of that kingdom? You know, what kind of a church is it that allows the hectic, fast pace of metropolitan life here in North Jersey, allows all that busyness and hectic schedule, pressured schedule, will allow that to crowd out necessary time for prayer, whether corporate or private? What kind of a church is that? You know, think about this. What gets more attention in your life? As you step back and you get the big picture of your life, what gets more attention? What do you give more attention to? The kingdom of God or the kingdoms of this world? What are you thinking about more? Corporate prayer is vital to the accomplishment of God's kingdom purposes. May we never forget that. If we really believe that, it ought to impact our prayer meetings in a variety of ways. Here's a third lesson. Aim for substance in the content of your prayers. Not only corporately, but also privately. Aim for substance. You ever wonder how to pray? Well, here's how you can pray. Go through the prayers that you find in Scripture. Moses' prayers. David's prayers. The kings. Hezekiah. Jehoshaphat. Hannah, early on in the scripture. Hannah, Nehemiah, Daniel, the Apostle Paul. Go through and look at their prayers. These are model prayers to imitate. This is how you can learn to pray. And one of the things that all these prayers had in common, they had a knowledge of God and a knowledge of his purposes. How did they get that knowledge of God and his purposes? They knew the scriptures. And if we don't know our Bibles, it's no wonder we don't know how to pray. It's a wonder we go to pray and you get the quiet time, you got your coffee and your Bible, and you start to pray. Nothing. The same old rote expressions. Because we need to know God. We need to have a knowledge of God and a knowledge of his purposes. Well, how can you get such knowledge? By reading your Bible? By coming to church and listening to sermons? Oh, what's so important about that? What's a big deal about coming to church and listening to sermons? Well, if you come to church and listen to sermons, this is how your faith will be strengthened so that you'll want to pray. This is how your life will be stabilized. Instead of being crazy and undisciplined, your life will be stabilized. This is how you will grow spiritually by listening to sermons. This is how you will come to know God and love God more. And this is how you will learn to pray. By a knowledge of God and a knowledge of his saving purposes as you learn about the Bible. Aim for substance in the content of your prayers. Fourthly, another lesson, God always answers prayer in the very best ways. He doesn't always answer prayer in the way we think he will or the way we want him to, but however God answers, he always answers. However he answers, it's always in the very best ways. Sometimes his answers seem strange. And maybe that's because the content of our prayers aren't what they should be. Sometimes our prayers can be more focused on ourselves than upon God's kingdom and God's glory. What do you pray for as an individual? Do you pray that you might grow in grace? Do you ever pray that you would be a holy man or a holy woman? Watch out. That's a frightening prayer to pray. Because what might God do? There might be temptations and afflictions and sufferings and chastenings, because we know that God chastens us so that we may share his holiness. You're just asking for chastening. But that's a good prayer, to be holy. How about, what do we pray for as a church? Do we pray that we might influence others with the gospel? Well, as we pray that, we may not expect the place to be shaken by an earthquake or something. We may not expect healing and signs and wonders to take place, but we may expect to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That we can expect. And as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we can be bold in speaking the word of God. God calls us to be bold. He equips us for boldness in speaking the word of God. And he makes us fruitful through this boldness. However it is, God always answers prayer in the very best ways. Here's another lesson. Fifthly, evangelism is the fruit of belief in the sovereignty of God. Have you ever heard somebody say, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you won't pray and you won't witness the gospel? I'm not using the C word because I don't use the C word very often, but you know what I'm talking, the sovereignty of God, all right? The 5 points of the sovereignty of God. If you believe those things, you won't pray. Have you heard this before? You know, because if God just does everything and he's sovereign, why bother praying? Why bother evangelizing? Just sit back and wait for him to do everything. And there have been groups in church history, they've done that. That's true. But that's not what should happen. And that's not what happened here. I mean, these folks believed in the sovereignty of God. And what are they doing? They're asking that God will make them bold to speak the word of God. And if you go back in church history, you look at the great revivals, at the forefront of so many of those revivals, not absolutely, but at the forefront of so many of those revivals were preachers who believed in the sovereignty of God. George Whitfield, Asa Hell Nettleton, Jonathan Edwards, Spurgeon. I mean, these men believed in the sovereignty of God, and they were known to be gospel preachers. So the sovereignty of God doesn't kill evangelism. The sovereignty of God is actually an incentive to evangelism. Because if God isn't going to violate, you know, God, oh, he doesn't violate our free will, so to speak. Well, if that's true, how can you ask God to save anyone? You can't. But if God is sovereign, if sinners won't take one step toward him until he moves toward them, you can pray, Lord, have mercy upon them and move toward them in grace. Make them new creatures in Christ. Bring them to your Son. You can pray that way. A sixth lesson. Very clearly from this passage, usefulness in the kingdom of God begins with suffering. We don't want to hear this, but it's true. This prayer and the subsequent evangelism of the church was spawned by persecution. And so if we would be useful to God, we must be willing to suffer for God. These believers were not trying to get out of suffering. They were trying to be faithful in suffering. An unprecedented suffering for the Christian church here in America seems to be looming on the horizon. But God uses suffering to advance his purposes. Psalm 119:71, it is good that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Persecution is difficult, it's painful, but God uses it to advance his kingdom purposes. And thank God we are not on our own in this. It's not up to us to try to, oh Lord, I need to muster up boldness, I need to do this, I need to be a better witness, I need to be more in prayer. That's fine. But we're not left to our own resources to do all this. Seventhly and finally, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to speak the word of God with boldness. Boldness is a divine gift. It's not a moral virtue that is acquired through hard work and practice. Now, it may take hard work, but
That's not how we get. If God doesn't give us boldness, we can never muster it up. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, a divine gift. You ever notice how you can be bold at one time and intimidated at another? It isn't like you get boldness and now you got it. Every day we're dependent on God for boldness. We need God's enablement. But there's hope for us because we're not left to our own resources. We may expect in answer to believing prayer that God will fill us with the Holy Spirit so that we might serve Him in His kingdom acceptably. May He do that for us. May He do that for us. May He fill us with His Spirit and empower us for service in His kingdom. And may God be pleased to use us and use our prayers, our weak prayers, to do mighty things through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's close this morning. We're going to sing hymn number 254. Hymn number 254. Let's stand together and sing. Hymn number 254. Together. Our Father, in view of what we've considered this morning, we feel ourselves to be in great need. Father, we need boldness for gospel witness. We need to pray with substance. We need to pray biblically and pray according to your will. Lord, we are in great need, but we thank you that you are more than willing to give to us good gifts and to give us the grace and the wisdom and the help that we need to be and do all that you call us to. And so we ask our Father that you would please fill us afresh with your Spirit to the end that we may speak your word with boldness. We pray, Father, that you would redirect our perspectives on our own lives and our perspectives upon the work of your kingdom, that we might pray with more of a focus upon the work of your kingdom, that we might have a greater desire for your glory in our prayers and in our labors. We ask our Father that you would be pleased to use us, weak, unprofitable servants that we are, that you might be pleased to use us for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we want to be a help and a blessing to others. Even as others have been to us, please use us to this end. And we pray, Lord, that you would do great and mighty things in every one of our lives through the name of Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.